Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we're going to be in verses 9 to 31 this morning. Isaiah is probably about 50, 60% of the way through your Bible after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Again, we're going to be in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 31, and we're continuing on in our series that I've titled, Being Made Whole. And the reason that we've entitled the sermon series, Being Made Whole, is because if we are honest with one another, if we're honest with our lives, we know that there's something in our lives that just seems off. There's something in our lives that just seems broken at times. Things in our lives that just do not line up with what we desire for our lives. And we are looking for something or for someone to make us whole again. And that's why we're in this series, because we want to take some time at the beginning of the year to really pause and stare squarely at our Savior and be reminded of the ways in which He can make us whole again. And so we're spending 5 weeks looking at different characteristics of God. And then we'll spend 3 weeks looking at how those characteristics should actually change our identity and the ways in which we live our lives. And so we're just really trying to get a grasp and get a focus back on to the Lord this morning. So when I was a kid, I know for some of you, you think that was like last week, but when I was a kid, when I was in school, they had these pictures, you know, these pictures with all these like blue, green dots all over this board. And what you do is you would bring it straight to your eyes, you bring it up close to your face, and you'd stare at it, and then slowly but surely you'd move it away from your eyes. And all of a sudden this image would pop out. You know, you'd see people do this and kind of swipe at this image, and it wasn't there, but it's popping out right in your face. And it was fun because you could see all of these cool shapes come out of this picture, and so many people had a blast. Just what would happen, and you had to stare at it and focus, because the moment you lost focus was the moment the image went away. You know what I'm talking about? You remember those from school? I hated those. Sorry to rain on your parade. I hated those. Because no matter what I did, no matter what the teacher said, to this day, I think I had one of those objects for about 2 seconds, and that was it. No matter what I did, go through all the steps, I still cannot see that picture popping out. It's because my sight is off. No matter what I did, no matter if I wore my glasses or contacts or whatever, my sight was off. In other words, my perspective was off. And what a picture, if you will, what a picture of our lives. That when our perspective is off, when our sight is off, when the way in which we look at the world and the way in which we look at our lives, when things are blurry or they're not quite as they need to be, how much everything in our lives is out of whack and how much we miss out on in our life. So the reality is so often the reason why we're broken and the reason why we feel things are off is because what we are looking at and what we are focused on is off. And we're going to be challenged by that as we dive into Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, that what we look at or what our perspective is going to change our lives entirely. And in fact, we're going to see that when our perspective is blurry or when it's cloudy, we're going to miss the God of the universe. And we're going to miss out on joy. And so our goal, our hope, is that we have a change of perspective, a renewed focus on the Lord. And in fact, what we're going to see this morning is that proper perspective paves a path from our problems to His promise. If we get a proper perspective in life, it can change from focus on our problems to the promise of God. And so with that, would you stand in honor of reading God's word? We're going to be in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 31. And we stand because we believe that this is the God of the universe speaking to us. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when the wind blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this period in your Bible is a period in which the nation of Israel has split into two nations. So at this point, God called a nation to be his people. He's brought them to a land, and yet they have rebelled, and so they've split into two nations, the northern part called Israel and the southern part called Judah. And what we see is that this northern nation continued to rebel against God until 722 BC, when God raised up the Assyrians to come and demolish the nation of Israel and lead them into captivity for continual disobedience to God. In the middle of this, the nation of Judah had some seasons of obedience, but they had more and more seasons of disobedience until the point that in 587 BC, God raised up a new nation called the Babylonians to come in, take them out, demolish them, and lead them into captivity as well. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is Isaiah the prophet warning the people that if you do not turn back to God, there is destruction waiting for you. And so he's warning them time and time and time again until we get to chapter 39 and we see the dumbest thing in the world happen in chapter 39. We see chapter 39 where the Babylonians come. And King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, invites them in and he begins to show them the storehouses where he keeps his treasure. He shows them his palace. He shows them his army. And he shows them all that he owns. So it's just Christmas, right? I mean, any of you watch Home Alone for Christmas? That's my movie to get in the Christmas spirit. It's kind of weird, I know. But do you remember when... When Harry, early on in the movie, is dressed up like a policeman, walks into the McAllister's house, and he's trying to talk to the McAllisters. What's he doing? He's plotting their demise, right? He's in the house, and he's trying to figure out, what are your security measures? How long are you going to be gone on vacation? What are the things in this house? The whole time, he is posing like a police officer. He is actually trying to figure out the way in which he will take them out. And so the Babylonians come. And Hezekiah is showing them all of his riches, all that he has. And the same thing is happening to him. They're acting friendly, only scheming so that they can get their hands on what he has. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, you're a moron. Because in just a short time, they're going to come and they're going to wipe you out. And that's exactly what we see. We see them wiping out the Israelites. And so you can just imagine at this moment, you can just imagine how you'd feel. You know, your land, you are now taken out of your land. You remember all of these prophecies and promises that God has given, and you start to rack your brain thinking, okay, this is what God has promised, but this is reality. Is God true to his word? Will God keep his promise? Does he have power to keep his promise? And for 39 chapters, we read about warning after warning after warning, and you can just get a sense of the angst that these people are feeling. And in chapter 40, verse 1, we see a transformation in the book of Isaiah. As chapter 40, verse 1 begins, it's kind of like a narrator in a movie. It begins with God just speaking, comfort, comfort to my people. In the middle of hecticness, in the middle of uncertainty, God is speaking a word of peace. He is declaring that war is over. I do have power. I have seen your plight, and I've come. I've come to rescue you. And then we read later in the chapter as if a town crier is in the middle of the town square proclaiming to the people that get ready, the King of Kings, the King is here, he is coming, be prepared because he is bringing with him victory. And yet in the middle of that, there's victory is wonderful, but victory might be It can be good if you're on the side of the victor, but it can be horrific if you're his enemy. And so what we see in this these verses really is this continual plea of the Lord, don't be my enemy, be my friend. And so in order to understand this, in order to get our perspective right so that we do not become an enemy, but rather a friend and actually even deeper into the family of God, we're going to see three perspectives this morning. Three perspectives that I hope will pave a way for us as we move forward in 2020. So let's get started. And the first perspective that we're going to look at is the cloudy perspective. The cloudy perspective. So I'm assuming, based on what I see right now, many of us go to eye doctors. And whenever you go to the eye doctor, they put this machine right to your eyes, and they say they go through all these different lenses. What do they say? Is that clear? Is that blurry? And the only way to get the clearest prescription is to compare that to all of these blurry prescriptions that they know is not the right one. And for us to be able to have a clear prescription, a clear perspective, we have to look at the one that is blurry or the one that is cloudy. And that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. So jump down to verses 18 to 20. In the first few verses, we see God talking about the kind of God he is. And in verse 18, he asks the question, who will you compare me to? Who do you say, or who will you say is like me? So God's coming to his people, and he's speaking to them in this dire situation, and he's asking them, who are you going to compare to me? Nothing, right? There's not a single thing that compares to God, and yet we've got a problem. Because what they say with their mouth and what their heart states are two different things. And God sees this. And he sees this by the way in which they are acting. Look at verse 19. What are they doing? They are participating in idolatry. Okay, so we read in verse 19 that they go and they find the greatest wood that they can find, and they find a craftsman who shapes this wood, and then they find a goldsmith who gets gold and overlays it so it looks beautiful, and then they find a silversmith who can make chains for this idol. Now, why in the world would you need chains for an idol? So it can stand up. Because think about this. If you stand this idol up and a gust of wind topples it over and you're worshiping that thing, look how foolish you actually are. And so they're going through all of this, all of these steps to ensure that they can worship something and that this idol will do its thing so that their hearts can look at this idol and they can see the prestige of this idol, and they can begin to feel secure and approved and comforted. They want this visible representation right before them so that they feel better about their lives. Parents, when your kids were little, you remember those days when they would just they'd get freaked out and they'd immediately turn where you at and run right to you and hold you tight. That's what these people are doing. They want something that they can look to feel secure, to feel like they are protected. And God is coming to them. And he's essentially saying that with your mouth, you profess that I'm your God, and yet with your actions, you break my commandments and you build an idol to worship. You don't trust the words of God. Rather, you want a physical picture right before you so you can feel better about your lives. That's the very reason that they're in captivity, right? They trusted in the things that they could see. They trusted in their power, in their wealth, in their stuff, in the physical idols that they could have rather than trusting in God. And as a result, God sent them into captivity. And yet, if we really think about this, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Because the reality is, how many of you actually have an idol in your house that is set up, maybe you've chained it down, whatever, you have set it up, something that you regularly go to and worship in order to feel secure about your life? Anybody? My guess is we'd all say no. Or do we? Do we have those things in our homes in which we go to and we worship. We might not have idols in the traditional sense, but we may have those things in our homes in which we elevate to the place of God. Those things that are good, that we elevate to the place of God, and we begin to worship those things. Sure, we don't have the idol that we are saying, but how many times when life is chaotic, you sit in front of something and you turn it on in order to put all of that out of your mind? That's scary. Because instead of running to the Lord in prayer, we're running to this thing in front of us for comfort and security. And so in the same sense, we are still idolizing. Then continue on in verse 20. God says that they are too impoverished, they're too poor to bring an offering. So in the Old Testament, you would have various different offerings that you had to make. And in Leviticus 16 tells us about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest had to make three offerings. He had to get a ram for himself and offer it as a sin offering for himself to cleanse himself. And then he had to get two goats, one in which he would offer as sacrifice for the sin of the people, and one in which he would state that the sins of the people are on this goat, and then he would release it into the wilderness. Okay, they would do that every year. And then beyond that, they had a bunch of other offerings called burnt offerings or grain offerings or harvest offerings. So you see, there's all these different offerings where the people would come and they would worship God. And what we see here is that the people are coming to God and they're saying, we are too poor, we don't have money, we don't have the ability to afford to do these offerings that you are wanting us to do. And look at what God does. He calls them on the carpet for it, right? Because look at what he says. Verse 19. They don't have money for an offering, but they have money to hire a craftsman to cast this idol. Sounds expensive. And then they don't have money, but they have money to get a goldsmith to put gold on this idol. And look at verse 20. Look at the way in which he describes this idol. This isn't the wood that they're using. This isn't the cheap stuff that you get at your local hardware store. Look at what he says. They choose wood that does not rot. That's expensive stuff. And they don't just find any craftsman, just any Tom, Dick, and Harry that can build this idol. They find skilled craftsmen. Those are the people that cost incredible amounts of money to be able to make this idol. And so with their mouths, they are proclaiming, we do not have enough money to worship you, God. And with their action, they are proving they've got all the money in the world to worship anything and everything else. Whoa. How ridiculous is that? That they are worshiping these idols rather than worshiping the God of the universe, who has all power, all control, who has formed them into a people. And through this, the Lord is challenging us. You know how you know if you have idols? Do you know how you know the things that you worship? Two ways. Do this in reality. Do not do this kind of like, oh, okay, you know, like reality check. Just take time to look at all the things you spend your time on. And take time to look at all the things that you spend your money on. The top couple things will show you what your life is really about. That's what the Lord is doing here. He's calling them to look at their lives, to see clearly that their mouth is proclaiming that they love him, but all of their actions are running in the opposite direction. And church, these are not fools. These are the people of God in which God dwelled in their midst through the temple. They had multiple different ways in which they were connected to God, and they still ran after other things. So we must be careful that we don't just think how foolish, when the reality is this is us. So we need to check our lives. We need to ensure that our hearts are actually about the Lord and not about other things. And how do we get there? Well, let's look at our second point, and that is the clear perspective. We need correction. If our mouths and our heart do not line up, we need some sort of correction. And the way that we do that is we get our eyes off of ourselves and we get them onto something that never changes. Have you ever gone through a period in your life where you just struggled and struggled and struggled, and then years later you look back and you're like, oh, that's what was going on. Oh, that's what was happening. Oh, like it was so difficult, but I see all the ways in which I've grown, all the things that were happening for my good. Ever gone through those? That's called perspective, where we can look in and we can enter in and we can begin to see what is really happening. And we need to have this greater perspective, a perspective that can stabilize us. And that perspective is found in God Himself. And so we need to look at Him. So look with me at verses 10 to 11. The people are in captivity. They're wondering if God can and will rescue them, and if God has the power to come and save them. And look at what God says. He says that He comes with might, and that His arm rules for Himself, and that His reward is with Him. What is He saying? He's saying that the victory belongs to the Lord, that the spoils of victory are His, and He is coming with those spoils. He is shouting that He has power. He can knock off their enemy, and He can conquer anything. And look at the way in which it's described. He comes with might. His arm rules for Him. There's no battle here. There's no constant back and forth, nail biting, not sure who's going to win. This is just God coming, drop kicking the enemy, and it's over. It's done. And He's there for them. But if you think about it, it's not necessarily encouraging quite yet. Because those arms of strength and those arms of might actually be coming to bring them harm and punishment. So look at verse 11. Look at how He describes those wonderful arms, that He will tend His flock like a shepherd. Those big, strong arms that are there to protect His people are actually the same arms that come to embrace His people, to bring them close, to bring them love and care and protection. They're there for their joy. And then look down at verses 22 to 24. God gets back to talking about Himself, and He says that He sits above the earth. And the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Ever seen a grasshopper? You know, they're so small, they can just be in the palm of your hand. And God is saying, that's how you and I are, compared to Him and His strength and His power. And then He talks about the heavens. You know, that massive sky that we see some days in central PA. A lot of days it's cloudy, but the massive sky that's out there, God is the one who stretches that out for you and I to live under. And look at verse 23. Not only does He stretch out the heavens for you and I to live under, but He stretches out the heavens for those men, those powerful figures that you and I are terrified of, those princes and those kings, you know, the young bucks who have all of the strength and might that just bring terror to everyone around. God's saying, I stretched out the heavens for them. They're nothing in comparison to him. Now look at what he says in 24. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. Again, think like mid-20s, dude that's working out in the prime of his life. He's heir to the throne. He's got this massive army behind him, and God just blows. And they're gone. Wow. God is showing us how omnipotent he is, how all-powerful he is, how he rules and reigns over all things. It might not look like that right now, but God is powerful over all things, and he uses his power to bring about the rescue and to bring about the redemption of his people and to give them the spoils of victory that they may enjoy God forever. And church, we can know that this is true, but because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've pushed your chips in and said, I know I can't do it, I'm trusting in Jesus, we have seen Jesus do this through his death and resurrection. We've seen Jesus do this as he, as our rescuer and as our redeemer. That when you and I were entrapped by our sin, that we were held captive by the schemes of Satan, when we were in the pit of despair, Jesus Christ willingly entered humanity. He willingly relied upon the power of the Father, guided by the Holy Spirit, and gave up his life so that through his death and his resurrection, through his death, the very point that the Father pours out all of his wrath for our sin upon him, and then through his resurrection where the Father raises Jesus from the dead, that he has proven that he has conquered sin, he's conquered Satan, he's conquered death. And now we see that Jesus is in heaven reigning and ruling for all of eternity. Church, we know that God is powerful because we serve not a dead Savior, but we serve a risen, resurrected, and exalted Savior forever and ever and ever. Our God is strong. But praise the Lord, he uses that strength to rescue you and I, to give us life. You know what that means? That means that no matter what you're going through, no matter the struggles you're having, no matter the internal wrestles, the relational conflict, the work, the family, whatever it is that you're wrestling through, God can handle it. So often we feel like we've got to carry that weight on our own back. We've got to carry that burden. And what we see here is that God can handle it. God does not desire the struggle to be the banner over your life, but rather one of freedom, one of peace, one of joy, and one in which you are being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And so whatever you're dealing with, you can bring it in prayer to the Lord and lay it at his feet and just rest knowing that he has power to do something about it. And then look at verses 12 to 17. The text goes on to question who can measure the waters in the hollow, in the palm of his hand. Or who can measure the heavens or all of the dust. Or who can put the mountains on the scales. Or who can give advice or counsel to God. Or who can tell him what justice looks like. No one, right? And he says no one because the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are nothing, not even the dust on the scales. And to top it off, God is so amazing Did you catch this? That God is so amazing that all of the wood in Lebanon, okay, Lebanon is not a city 30 minutes south of here. It is a country over in the Middle East that were known for their massive, mighty, and beautiful timber, for their trees. So it's like Pennsylvania, right? That we're known for our trees. And God is saying that you can take all of the trees in Pennsylvania, you can take all of the redwoods, sequoias, whatever, out in California and British Columbia and Washington, you can take all of that, and God is so amazing. There is not enough wood to burn in praise of how good God is. Can you imagine that? If we just lit this state on fire, how many days and months? I mean, the fires in Australia are massive. And God's saying that's not enough to praise him. They would use that wood for offering. It's not enough to praise him. And then jump down to verses 25 to 26. He asks, who will you compare God to? He's just look up and notice who created the host, who created all of the stars, and get this, who named them all? You ever go outside at night and just look at the stars and just see the billions upon billions upon billions of stars? Any of you love to gaze at the constellations? Nobody? Oh, okay, a few. I cannot see a constellation at all. Ever. Something wrong with my sight, clearly. I can't see those at all. God not only can see them, but he knows all of the stars that make up every single constellation. He sees constellations that you and I don't even know exist. And he knows them by name. What intimacy he has with even the stars. And then verse 27, who can hide their way from the life of life from God? Who can live in such a way that God is ignorant of what they're doing? No one. What's he saying? He's saying that God is in a league of his own. God is powerful. In fact, he's actually all-powerful. God isn't just knowing, he is all-knowing. He isn't just right, he is the very definition of righteous. He isn't just. All that he does is just. And he doesn't just deserve to be worshipped. He deserves all of our worship. You know, that's what we see in the book of Colossians in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. If you ever read that, what you'll see is the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus Christ and how Jesus is the supreme being in all things, that Jesus is the one that God created the entire world out of, that Jesus is the one in which all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all of that was created through Jesus Christ. Church, do you get that? That whatever you believe will satisfy you, whether it's food or entertainment or recreation or sex, whatever it is, all of that will fall short and cause you to want more and more and more in life. Think about it. When you were a kid and your parents said, hey, let's go to McDonald's, how excited were you? Now, if I were to say after church, hey, let's go to McDonald's, my guess is you're going to be like, I don't really want to get that sick. I just don't. It's not that exciting anymore, right? Same is true of God. He oftentimes, what will happen is we run to these other things thinking that they will satisfy, when the reality is that only God will satisfy. We need to understand that. We need to ensure that everything that we do is about Jesus Christ. In your marriage, is Jesus supreme? Is he what you talk about? Is he what guides the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you lead your children? Men, Is Jesus guiding the way in which you're loving your wives, caring for them? Or how about this church? Is Jesus guiding the way in which you walk in here on a Sunday morning? The way in which you attend a missional community? Is he guiding the way in which we sing our songs and the way in which we're prepared to receive the preaching? Is he guiding the way in which we serve others? Because he needs to be supreme. And look at verses 28 to 29. The text says that the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who has always been and the one who will always be. And then notice what he says. It says that he does not grow faint or grow weary. He never gets tired. I mean, how awesome would that be to never get tired? And then his understanding is unsearchable. God is an intelligent being to the point that for all of eternity, that will not be enough time for us to know all that God knows. And then get this. Look at verse 29. It says that he gives power to the faint. That to him who has no might, he gives strength. What's Isaiah saying? Is he saying that God's kind of like a can of Red Bull? You know, gives you wings? No. God is a God who loves us and can restore us. So I know for a lot of us, 2019 was a difficult year. It was an exhausting year. Some of us, by May, were sprinting for 2020, just hoping for something different. You know, what we see here is that God can restore your life. God can refresh your life. He can reignite your passions. He can stir you up, and he can bring you strength. We don't have to be hoping for a new year. He can replenish you because he is the source of living water. You know, John 4, we see Jesus walk into this town in Samaria, and as he walks into this town, he walks to the town well. If you're not familiar, the town well is kind of like the donut shop. It's where all the gossip goes on. But typically, it was the gossip of the ladies as the men were out in the fields. And typically, the ladies would go to this well early in the morning in order to get their water, in order to swap stories about life, and then go home. And Jesus actually enters into this community, goes to the well in the middle of the day. The hottest part of the day in which you do not want to do excruciating physical labor as the sun is beating on your back. And as he walks to the well, he sees a woman who is clearly there because she is embarrassed about her life and she does not want to interact with anyone else. And yet, as she interacts with Jesus, he tells her all about her life. He tells her how he knows that she has had 5 marriages that have ended in divorce and that she is now on her 6th man. And he tells her that this whole time you're looking for love, you're longing for love in all of the wrong places. And the reality is what you actually need is not love from man. You need love from God that comes through the living water that Jesus can bring. You see, so often we run to all these other wells for satisfaction when the reality is the only well that will truly satisfy is the well of Jesus Christ. And so, church, what this means is that we need to stop walking around in pride like we've got it together. We need to stop walking around thinking that I can lead, I can handle my marriage, I can go to work, I can handle my kids, I can serve in the church, I can do all of these things in my power. Because you can't. And the opposite is true. We need to stop thinking so much about ourselves and how we can't do things, how we can't serve, how we can't lead, how we can't do these things, because that's just as detrimental. Because where is the focus in both of those things? It's on you. And Jesus says, get your eyes off of you and get it onto Him. He is the source of water. He is the source of life, not you. And yet when He gives life, when He gives power, He transforms everything. Let's look there now. Let's turn and look at the continual perspective, because it's here that as we continue persevering, as our hearts look to Jesus, that we actually see why we should rest in His power. And as we see, as we look at this, we're going to see two practices that will elevate our hearts and our eyes. And if we can do that, we can finish strong all the days of our lives. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. We're told at the end of verse 9 to behold our God. Then in verse 10, to behold, the Lord comes with might. And go down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. And behold, God takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Then jump down to verse 26. We're told to lift up our eyes on high and to see everything. Who created everything? 5 times in this passage, we are told to behold, to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them squarely on our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, our problem is so often our sight is here. Parents, you know this. Your kids get in a squabble and they think that the world is coming to an end. And you're like, why? Because my brother looked at me wrong. Like, good grief. If you just had perspective, you'd see that that doesn't matter. And God is saying, if you just had perspective and beheld me, beheld the God of the universe, that would not matter. So how do we do this? We pray and we plead that God would give us eternal perspective. We pray and we plead that God would give us the lens to look at life the way He looks at life, not the way we look at life. And then we disconnect. We disconnect. We disconnect from TV. You know, one of my goals for this year is that I would limit the amount of TV watching, that I would just pull back so I'd provide space in my life to think more about the Lord. And then we disconnect from our phones. One of my hopes is just to put my phone on my desk when I'm at home. The world will go on without me. And it's all right. But I just need to provide that space in which I can refocus my mind, allow my mind to think about the Lord, to meditate on the Lord, to be encouraged by His word, to listen to music, to have my heart just stirred and reminded, I'm not in control, God is. And isn't that the reason why we can't disconnect? Because it feels like power to know. And if we disconnect, what we're really saying is, God, I know that You have it all under control. And I rest in Your power. And then look at verses 30 to 31. This is so beautiful. The text says that youths will run, and they will be faint, and they will be weary. The strongest of the strong, those who have so much energy that you are just annoyed at times, just calm down. I mean, that was in our house this morning. You're too excited, too much energy, just calm down. And God says, they will tire out. But look at the promise in verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who rest in the Lord, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Church, we know this is true. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and my burden upon you. Jesus is offering to you and I this light burden, this light yoke, this exchange of all of our resting in ourselves. And instead, he is calling us to just stop and rest, to press pause and be reminded of the Lord, to stop and just ask God, how do you want to use me today? How do you typically pray? My guess is it's, God, would you help me with this? I think the Lord's actually saying, pause. Take a step back. God, would you help me to do what you desire today? That's why we're exhausted, because we bring our laundry list to the Lord, and he cares about changing our hearts, changing our lives. He's got a greater yoke. He's got a greater list, a freeing one for us. He is inviting us in to life that can really satisfy. But the reality is, most of us don't slow down enough to see that. Reality is, I don't slow down enough to see that. So I just get exhausted and keep running, and keep running, and keep running. And when I do that, my perspective gets blurry, and I start making idols out of everything else rather than worshiping the one true God. And today, the Lord is inviting us to press pause. He's inviting us to press pause in our lives and say, come to me, the source of living water. Come to me, the source of life. Come to me and be refreshed. Come to me and wait upon me, and I will renew your strength. So, church, are you going to continue to run in your own power? If I'm honest, I think that that's a huge problem for us as Sunbury City Church. I'm just laying that out there. I think that that's a huge problem for us. Is that we often run on our own power? Or are we going to humble ourselves and wait upon the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by your word. We are humbled by the realities of the fact that we often run through life in our own power. We run through life saying that we don't have money. We run through life saying we don't have strength. We run through life saying that we don't have time or whatever it is, and yet we have time for everything else that we exalt to your place rather than you, who is the true God of the universe. I pray, would you convict us? I pray that you would lift our eyes to see the beauty of who you are, to see that you are supreme, to see that you are above all things, that we might worship you, that we might have our hearts reignited and refocused and pressed into you, Lord. Would you do a work in us that we would honor you? And would you help us to learn to wait, that our strength may be renewed in you? Father, I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.